Please be seated. I'd like to introduce to you this morning Dr. Greg Strawbridge. Greg is the pastor of one of our sister churches in the CREC, All Saints Presbyterian in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Greg's teaching at our conference yesterday was wonderful and challenging, and if you were not there, I hope you will listen to the audio of that conference that you can find on our webpage. It's been great to have Greg here this weekend with his lovely wife, Sharon, who is also here with him. They have three daughters back at home in Pennsylvania. And Greg, we have very much appreciated your ministry to us already this weekend, and you're coming to bring the Word of God to us this morning. Thank you.
Hear now the word of God from Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. Do you usually stand for this reading?
Yes.
Let us stand. On this mountain for all peoples, Yahweh Sabaoth is preparing a rich banquet of food, a banquet of fine wines, of succulent food and well-strained wines. On this mountain he has destroyed the veil, which used to veil all peoples, the pall enveloping all nations. He has destroyed death forever. Lord Yahweh has wiped away the tears from every cheek. He has taken his people's shame away everywhere on earth. For Yahweh has spoken, and on this day it will be said, look, this is our God. In him we put our hope, that he should save us. This is Yahweh. We put our hope in him. Let us exult and rejoice, since he has saved us. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let us pray. Our God, we ask now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. In Christ's name, amen. It's such a pleasure and privilege to be with you today. I'm very grateful for this opportunity. Thank Eric and Rob and other leaders in the church for extending this invitation. It's a great blessing to be here, because one of the things that we do when we get together is we have that fellowship time, we have that feasting time, which we got a foretaste of heaven of even in the last few days, just eating together, enjoying the time, talking and chatting, and enjoying one another's countenances and stories and fellowship. That is a great blessing, and I think that those who've been around our communion of churches have experienced that across churches, and that's a great blessing. Really, that theme of the fellowship that we have around the table fellowship, is the main theme of this sermon today. The kingdom of God, really, don't you see, is like a great feast, according to the Bible. The kingdom of God, what is it like? Is it like school? Is the kingdom of God like school? Is it like taking tests? Is the kingdom of God like a list of rules? Is the kingdom of God like hard labor? What is the kingdom of God like? Well, I believe the Bible gives us the clearest image. The nature of the kingdom of God is like a great feast. And in this sermon, I'd like to break that down into two major areas. First of all, the texts of the great feast, that is, the passages that teach us this. And secondly, the truths of the great feast, that is, what we can take away from it, how this great feast theme works in our thinking about God and his kingdom and what he's accomplishing. So first of all, the texts of the great feast, what is the foundational proof that the most apt way to describe the kingdom of God is a great feast? I think we can see this in three biblical examples. The first being that the Old Testament themes point to the kingdom of God being like a great feast. The great images of the kingdom that will be coming, there are many images, but many of them focus upon this. The kingdom of God pictured in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the great feast. Many texts provide the foundation for feasting as a kingdom activity, from the feasts of the Old Testament calendar, which was already set up in the days of Moses to indicate what it would be like to give a picture of the coming messianic kingdom, as well as the great times at the king's table in the days of great David and Solomon. We can read about this, for example, in 1 Kings 8:65, where we see that a great feast was had when Solomon took his reign and finally cleared out the enemies of David. He held a great feast, and they feasted for days. There was a tremendous picture of what it would be like, this kingdom. And then most significantly in terms of the Old Testament, the very passage I read from Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. It provides a vision of the fulfilled kingdom of God. Again, let me remind you of this. On this mountain, all right, what mountain is that? That's the Mount Zion. In this idea of there's a place where God meets with his people, it's Mount Zion. Hebrews 12:22 would tell us that indeed we have not come to Mount Sinai, but we've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly city, to myriads of angels. There's a place where God meets his people. That place for this time period in the New Covenant era is this place. That place is this place. That is the meeting of God's people on the Lord's Day. The meeting of God's people and God on the Lord's Day, Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly city. And in this picture in Isaiah 25, on this mountain for all peoples, Yahweh Sabaoth is preparing a banquet of rich food, a banquet of fine wines, of succulent food, of well-strained wines. That is what God has shown to his people in the Old Covenant to picture what it would be like in the great kingdom of God. So we see here that this great feast is pictured in Isaiah 25. Notice also in that very text that it goes on to talk about what is at war with the great feast. On this mountain he has destroyed the veil which used to veil all peoples, the pall enveloping all nations. He has destroyed death forever. The great feast is set in opposition to death. And this text being quoted in passages like 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. There's a coalescence of the great feast theme and how God, through his Messiah, will overcome death. That's happened through the resurrection of Christ. Now the second foundational way that we know about this, a second text, if you will, of the great feast is found in the Gospels. Many times in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God is like a great feast. Christ uses the language of feasting to provide lessons about the gospel in passages like Matthew 21, about lessons about grace in Luke 14. Many of his teachings take place at the events of providing food. For example, when he breaks bread in John chapter 6, when he gives the bread of life discourse after making bread, or at a great feast in Luke chapter 14. He directly promises that the kingdom, this future kingdom, will involve a great feast. Listen to this in Matthew 8:11. Many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. See, he's pointing out the vision for the future is that there will be a time when people from all nations and tribes will come, and it will be like a great feast, and they'll sit down with the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he tells us in this text and others like it that one of the clearest images we can have of what the kingdom is about is a great feast, great feasting time. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, and the text begins in verse 1, once more Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. So it's like a wedding banquet. It's like a great banquet at a great celebratory occasion. Or in Luke 29, he says to the disciples in the upper room, I confer on you just as my Father has conferred on me a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. So a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. This is really the image that arises in the days of Solomon, the days of David. Remember the touching story in the days of David when David was looking for relatives of his former enemy Saul, and specifically his friend Jonathan, and he found lame Mephibosheth, and he brought him, searched him out, And with fear, Mephibosheth said, "I'm a dead dog. Why would you care for me?" And David sits him at his table and says, "You're going to eat and drink at my table all of the days of your life." What a great picture of mercy. That's really the picture of the kingdom Jesus is drawing upon here. In Luke 14, again, in the gospel text, we have an example of this. One of the dinner guests, on hearing Jesus, said, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then Jesus explains this parable of the dinner feast. And he says, people were invited to a feast, but they found excuses to leave. And then finally, the master of the feast said, "Go out into the highways and the byways and call them in. Bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame." And the slave said, "Sir, what you ordered has been done, and there's still room." Then the master said, "Go out into the roads and the lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled." This is a picture of the kingdom. It's like a great feast. And who is worthy to come to the feast? Those who have true gratitude. Those who know that they're there by grace. Like lame Mephibosheth sitting at the king's table. And do you know today that if you are part of God's kingdom, if you are part of Christ's church, you're here because you're like lame Mephibosheth and Christ has reached out to you and brought you in by his grace. You can sing with Isaac Watts, who wrote a song, a hymn based on this very text in Luke 14. "How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest?" Are you crying today in your heart, "Oh Lord, why was I a guest?" God could have passed us by, but in his electing grace and love, he reached out to us. Praise God for that. That is the attitude. Those are the clothes we wear to the great feast. Now, the third text, the third basis for thinking about the kingdom of God as a great feast is found in Christ's words at his feast, the Passover Supper, in Luke chapter 22 and then in chapter 24. Part of this was already read. Let me remind you that Jesus said, as he's sitting there with the disciples at the Last Supper, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So Jesus, in the middle of this feast, it was supposed to be a festive occasion, but as we read it in the Gospels, because it's just before his trial and crucifixion, it takes on a very sad note, obviously. But it is a celebration. If you had walked into a Passover feast, it would have been celebratory with this solemn kind of remembrance of what had happened. And so it's important for us to realize this is a celebration that's interrupted by Christ's death as Christ planned it. So he says, as they're sitting there and about to celebrate, he says, "I'm not going to eat this with you until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he says, "For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So this is a very odd behavior. Jesus, in the middle of a celebration, says, "I'm not going to eat. I'm going to put down my wine glass. I'm not going to drink." And so then he says, "until the kingdom of God comes." Now, the important thing for us to understand from this text is the Last Supper is not the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper was interrupted by Christ's work on the cross, but then it is resumed on the first day of the week. And this is what we find out in chapter 24. Later, with the Emmaus Road disciples, as we heard read, he sat down at the table and he took bread and blessed it and breaking it, giving it to them, and then their eyes were open. So now on the day of resurrection, Jesus does eat with his disciples again. The feast has now been re-begun. The feast has been consummated. Now, on the day of resurrection, what was promised in Isaiah 26, that there is going to be a time on this mountain when God will provide a great feast and he's going to do away with death. He's going to destroy the enemy of death. This is happening on the first day of the week. And indeed, Luke, I think, points this out very specifically. Jesus says, "I'm not going to eat again. I'm not going to drink again until the kingdom of God comes." And then on the first day of the week, he eats and drinks, and therefore the kingdom of God has come. And it says that as they reported back, their eyes were opened and they knew him. And verse 35 says, in Luke 24. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And don't you see, Christ preached the word to those Emmaus Road disciples, but he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Jesus himself determined when he would disclose himself to the disciples, and when did he determine to disclose himself? Not in his teaching ministry on the way, their hearts were burning within them, but rather he chose to disclose himself in the breaking of the bread. That's very paradigmatic for us. That's very much an example of what it's supposed to be for us. We are to gather on the day of resurrection and remember that Christ has overcome the pall of death, this cloak covering all nations, and he's set before us a great feast that connects us to the final great feast in the future when everyone will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jesus fulfilled, therefore, his promise of being with his disciples on the other side of the cross. He would not be at table again until the kingdom of God comes. And we find in the apostolic record that they continued the breaking of bread, Acts 2:42 and 2:46, and the explicit connection of congregating on Sunday to celebrate the table is there in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together in order to break bread, they understood a sign that you believe Jesus is raised from the dead. If you believe Jesus is raised from the dead, what are you to do? You're to gather together with other disciples, confess that Jesus is Lord, and break bread, because that recognizes in Jesus and in his resurrection, the kingdom of God has come, and Jesus is who he said he was, and he has overcome death. That's a sign, and we're here today in testimony of that. We're not meeting on the Saturday Sabbath. We're meeting on the first day of the week in recognition that the kingdom of God has come in Christ Jesus. Now, the second major emphasis here is, what do we do with this teaching? What is the truth, then, of the Great Feast? We've looked at the texts of the Great Feast, the Old Testament texts, examples of the kingdom and feasting, specifically Isaiah 26, the gospel teaching where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this great feast when everyone from east and west comes and sits down, and finally the Lord's Supper, how it's interrupted and then consummated on the first day of the week after resurrection has happened. We've seen that. But now let's look at how this truth functions to inform us. After all, one of our goals together here today is not simply to be exposed to the Word, but to let the Word shape our minds, to do what Romans 12:2 says, to have the renewing of our minds, to shape our vision for life. We're going to celebrate and be received at God's table in a few moments. We've confessed our sin. We're sitting here as a redeemed, righteous, acceptable people who have washed our feet, as it were, in our confession of sin, who've been baptized in Christ, and now we're being equipped for our work. And so this is where the truth of this great feast functions to inform our minds. Now, I think before I speak specifically to really three main areas, the kingdom and communion, the kingdom and creation, and the kingdom and community, I want to give an example of what's been wrong with the church, a reproof from the words of a fellow named Philip Lee, who wrote a book called The Protestant Gnostics. And this is what he said about our kind of churches, about the Protestant Reformed history. He said, "The irony of Protestant history is that although the 16th century reformers fought like tigers to restore the wine to the people, their descendants have now deprived the people of both bread and wine. The Protestant celebration, when it is on rare occasions held, has been spiritualized to such an extent that it could scarcely be recognized as a meal at all. The purely symbolic wafer of the Roman celebration, which John Knox thundered against as a distortion of Christ's common bread, has in most Protestant churches been replaced by minute, carefully diced pieces of bread unlike any other bread ever eaten in any culture. The common cup, which the medieval church withheld from the faithful, is, except among Anglicans, still the sole possession of the clergy. The unordained are now given thimble-like glasses filled with Welch's grape juice. The symbolism is quite clear. We all come before God individually with our individual bits of bread and our individual cups of juice. We are not one loaf and one chalice. Our relationship to Christ is private and personal. What may be even more significant is that by partaking of this unearthly meal with our unbreadly bread and our unwinely wine, we are making a clear statement that the bread and wine of spiritual communion has no connection with earthly communion. Thus far the reading of Philip J. Lee's The Protestant Gnostics. So it is sad. Here's the Reformation reacting to removing the cup from the laity, and go to most Protestant churches, even most Presbyterian churches, and what do you find? Maybe quarterly you get communion, and it's a very, very uncreational action. It's very somber. It is not celebratory. It does not restore the celebration of the first day of the week that, again, was resumed with Jesus on the road to Emmaus when they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Let's talk then about the kingdom and communion. I would say the Eucharist is central to a right understanding of the kingdom. The Lord's Supper, that is central to a right understanding of the kingdom. The Lord's Day communion is central, therefore, to worship. If we don't get that right, we're going to have a bad worship. If we don't understand communion right, we're going to have a problem with worship and what is to be done in worship. The Eucharist, which is simply the Greek term thanksgiving, requires an active remembering that Jesus won the victory of redemption through the cross. Because it is fulfilled on the first day of the week, communion also testifies to the resurrection. If there had been no resurrection, there would be no Lord's Supper, only a Last Supper. But I challenge you to think about it. In many congregations, the Lord's Supper is like the Last Supper. It only focuses on the morbid interests of confession of sin and thinking about Jesus with his disciples at the Last Supper. It doesn't recognize that he was recognized in the breaking of the bread. It doesn't recognize the resurrection. It doesn't have a celebratory function, but it is to be a celebration. It is a celebration because the victory has been won. We wouldn't be having the Lord's table if Jesus was dead. Because Jesus is alive, we meet on the first day of the week. Therefore, the character of our celebration is indeed happy and celebratory. We've already confessed our sins. We've already been acknowledged as forgiven. Now it is time to celebrate. The mode of our taking of communion is celebratory. It's very important to see that. I like to say, many Protestant churches, when you come to communion, it is really the Protestant confessional booth. That's what it is. It's, okay, let's have communion. Oh. It's a Protestant confessional booth. But we've confessed our sins. Confession of sin is important. It's what we do at the first part of the service. Now, let us celebrate as we eat and drink. We celebrate before the Lord together. And so, Christ's command to do this in remembrance of me promises that the kingdom will come after his Passover and after his covenant blood is shed. Therefore, when we meet on the first day of the week as Christians, we are meeting saying, Jesus has conquered death. Hallelujah. So how should we eat and drink? With the joy and gratitude that becomes that central truth. Now, secondly, the kingdom and creation. So we've seen that the kingdom comes on the first day of the week as Christ himself was raised from the dead. Therefore, it shapes the mode and experience we should have at communion. But also, creation. I think this idea of the kingdom, which again is proven to be and comes through Christ on the day of resurrection, affects our understanding of creation. The great feast themes culminating in communion display the creational nature of the kingdom and therefore give us a vision for the kingdom as being creational and this worldly. Many people, if I say, what do you think the kingdom of God is? They're going to say, well, the kingdom of God is some other place, some spiritual realm, some place where Casper the Friendly Ghost floats around with harps and golden implements. But rather, no, it is this in this world. The kingdom came through a resurrected body. How creational could you be? Jesus was raised from the dead. His resurrection body was transformed and beyond mere unresurrected physical creation, but it nevertheless was perfectly physical. And that was his point when he met with the disciples the first time, and they were afraid that he was a ghost. And he said, actually, you might want to check your ghostology, but ghosts don't have flesh and bone. And so he said, give me some catfish to eat. Broil catfish, I think is what he ate. Give me something to eat. Let me show you that I am just as much physical as you are. Therefore, the kingdom is creational. And our main liturgical action of eating and drinking in the presence of God, in the light of the new creation, resurrection of Jesus, demonstrates this. The kingdom is for human creatures that eat and drink, rather than ghosts of the pietistic, Gnostic, spiritual variety. Even the future state of resurrected, embodied believers is spoken of as when we will eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So we have to understand, God has made a world of matter, a world that's creational. He will transform that world in the great consummation of the resurrection. But it's not going to be less physical, it's going to be more physical. It's not going to be less real, it's going to be more real. Perhaps the very best picture you can get of that is most likely in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. I think The Great Divorce is a real understudied book by Lewis. But in it, he shows a picture of people taking a bus trip, if you will, to heaven. And in this heavenly place, it's like a beautiful creation, and everything is harder. So these ghosts can hardly walk on the grass because it's so hard, it's so physical. It's more physical, not less physical, you see. And so it's important for us to get our view right. At the center of our faith is the belief in a resurrected body from the dead. Now, if you just conceive of Christianity as going to heaven when you die and your soul is eternal but your body is not, you've got a real problem, because at the end of the Gospels, Jesus' body's raised from the dead, and the rest of the New Testament teaches us how our bodies are going to be raised from the dead. That's really the wrong conception of the Christian faith. Now, thirdly, the kingdom of God and community. We've seen the kingdom of God and communion, how it's to be celebratory, the kingdom of God and creation, how it does teach us a right vision of the faith, but also the kingdom of God and community, finally. And the kingdom of God and community, I think we can see that we must extend this great feast that is remembered in the Lord's table, that is known through the first day celebration, into the rest of our lives as we are obedient to the Eucharistic words. We are to give thanks for the bread and wine. We are to receive this creation, and we value the work of human hands in feasting and in fellowship. We are to live in gratitude, and that's the very meaning of the term in the Gospels, Eucharist, when Jesus says he gave thanks. I don't think we should give up the word Eucharist. I don't know if you use this of your communion table or not. I know that Roman Catholics use this word and other churches use this word. I don't think we should give this up. It's right out of the text of the Bible, and it tells us it ought to be celebratory. The last people in the world that actually celebrate the feast are people who deny the truth of the gospel. And so it's important for us to recognize when we say Eucharist, we're saying celebration and thanksgiving, and we have something to be thankful for about, because Christ's finished work provides the foundation for it. We say at the beginning of our service, lift up your hearts, right? We are rejoicing. We're to rejoice after we have come into his presence. And we say things like, we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord God. We're to receive therefore this good creation. We say, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Through your goodness we have received this bread which the earth has given. So let me ask this. If we understand that the kingdom of God is to be extended from the great feast of our communion into our lives, Are you able, in the same way you receive bread and wine from creation, are you able to receive creation in other aspects of your life with gratitude? Do you receive the innate creation of your own children, let's say? There's a sense in which this idea of receiving the bread and wine as it comes to us from creation is an example for us in the rest of our lives. We receive the fact that people are different. We receive the fact that children are different. We receive the fact that creation comes to us. We're to have gratitude for it. We're not to look at it like something that we control and manipulate. We receive the good creation of other people. And do you want them to be who they are? Do you receive the good creation in your spouse? Do you receive the creation in terms of yourself? Do you receive creation in terms of your own circumstances? Do you receive the limitations of creation? I think this is taught to us by a good exercise of receiving bread and wine in communion. We receive creation. Creation comes to us. We acknowledge that this is the way God has established the kingdom of God. Over against the idea that, well, what we really need to do is get away from this creation. We really need to escape from creation. We really need to get, you know, away in some way. We need to have an escapist mentality. Or do we receive the good creation? What would it mean for you to receive in the people around you the way that God has made them? There are many people in the world that are going to all lengths to change themselves, to do all kinds of surgery and everything else, plastic surgery, in order to change themselves because they cannot simply receive creation. I'm not talking about reconstructive surgery in those cases. I'm talking about not being able to accept that creation is something God gives to us and to have gratitude. And of course, at some point, if you can't have gratitude for receiving creation, then you never can be satisfied. You're discontent with everything. This really applies especially to young ladies. You know, can you receive that God made you the way you are? As you receive bread and wine at communion, you're giving thanks for something God made. Well, God made you. Can you receive that? God made your neighbor, your family member, your spouse, your child, your mother, your father. Can you receive that and have gratitude and start from that point of view by receiving it and take a lesson from the kingdom? One of the lines in our Eucharistic prayer that I like, and I don't know if this is in your custom or not, but we say, "Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater," a phrase from Isaiah 55:11. "Through your goodness we have received this bread, which the earth has given." That's very important. The earth has given it, and human hands have made it. You ever notice that? Communion requires the work of human hands. And you may say, "Oh, that sounds Arminian. That sounds like works." No, it's not. Works were taken care of back at a confession of sin. There's a place where you bring the work of your hands into God's presence. It's after you've confessed your sin and you're standing on the shed blood of Christ and you've been accepted by the Father. Then what do? You bring the offertory up. You bring the work of human hands up to be received in his presence. And just notice, as a matter of fact, you cannot just go out and get wheat and put wheat on the table and say, "Let's eat wheat." You cannot just go out and get grapes and put grapes on the table and eat grapes. It requires the work of human hands to make bread and wine. And there's no question about it. God has required us to bring bread and wine to this worship service. Right in the middle of this worship service is a memorial to the fact that human hands must work to make something that is to be presented to God as part of his sacrificial worship. Very important for us to see that. Of course, it doesn't start with the work of human hands. We don't go back like Cain and bring the work of our hands first. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. But then God says, "You're a living sacrifice. All that you do is mine. Bring a tenth of it forward. Show me your renewed works." God is making a new humanity in the world, as I tried to teach yesterday. So do you value the work of human hands? Bread is not wheat. It requires the fruit of earth and human hands. Wine is not raw grapes. It's not even grape juice, actually. It's wine. It takes time and fermentation. If you want to debate that, I can tell you that the whole Bible is filled with that teaching. But certainly it's not raw grapes. It requires the work of human hands. It requires the fruit of the earth and skilled work of human hands. This is what God chose to celebrate. And that's, again, an example for us. If we use the Lord's Supper rightly, we will value creation and we will value the work of human hands properly understood. We will bring our labor before God and it be renewed, and we can have real joy and real excitement about God using the work of human hands. And it extends to other areas, doesn't it? Do you value the work that makes for our life? Do you value the work of human child rearing? Do you value the work of human house cleaning? Do you value the work of just being a human, just doing ordinary work in the world? Do you value the work of farmers and technicians and computer programmers and everything else? If we can have gratitude for receiving creation, we can have gratitude for receiving not only creation, but creation and the work of human hands, then it gives us a vision for all of life so that indeed we can start with God's creation and then please Him in all that we do. We are to practice, let me go for one more basic application here. We are to practice, I think, because of the Lord's Supper, this idea of feasting, and it's to extend to the rest of our lives. We are to practice feasting in peace and fellowship with the saints, remembering to show hospitality. I don't know if you do this at your Lord's table. Many of our churches do the sign of peace, the passing of the peace. The peace of Christ be with you and also with you. The idea, whether you do that or not explicitly, is the idea that we come together as one body. We are to be forgiving of one another. We're to come together in unity. We're one bread, we're one body, for we all partake of one bread. We come and we grant, as it were, peace to one another. Since Christ compared feasting to a future consummation of the kingdom, we can get a glimpse of resurrection life at table fellowship when we're at peace with our brethren. When we come to the table today, we're to let go of malice, we're to let go of bitterness, we're to have peace with other people. This is a great example for us. And we're to practice, therefore, showing this peace and this fellowship with other saints. We're to practice showing hospitality to others. We're to extend the table fellowship of the Lord's table to all the lesser tables of our lives. And remember, one of the great issues in the New Testament was that table fellowship was with Jews and Gentiles together, was a great example that the kingdom of God had come. In the Old Testament, that was not possible. But now in the New Testament, all kinds of people can come together and show the love of Jesus as diverse people sharing meals together and experiencing the gifts and graces of one another in the body of Christ. The table of the Lord really sets that example for us. Now, my question to you in closing is this. Are you going to use the table aright today? Is the Lord's table simply going to be a ritual that you do that has no effect in the rest of your life? You're not going to be more at peace with brethren. You're not going to be more desirous of being hospitable to others. You're not going to be more sharing with others. You're just going to come and, you know, eat your little piece of bread and drink your little cup, and that's it. You did your right. Now you feel good about yourself. You feel justified in yourself. You feel righteous in yourself because you came to church at least. Or is the Lord's table going to be a true emblem of the kingdom of God to you? Is it going to connect you even greater, at greater depth, with what the kingdom is about, where you can sit down with people of all kinds and eat and drink at peace because the victory has been won through Christ's death and He's been raised from the dead and you're doing this on the first day of the week? Are you going to come with a celebratory attitude of joy and gladness and thanking God for what He's accomplished through the cross, that death has been taken care of, that your sin has been taken care of, that you stand justified before Him through His work alone? Are you going to come with that joy, or are you going to come with, well, I really, look what that person's wearing over there. Their skirt's a little too high. I can't believe he said. Are you going to come that way? What's it going to be? Is it going to be the joy and peace of the kingdom of God, first day of the week, resurrection? Or is it going to be your petty concerns about self-righteousness? Just know for sure, Jesus didn't come becoming incarnate, going through his life of obedience and faithfulness, going through his ministry and baptism, agony on the cross, and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God, so that you might be concerned about petty self-righteousness in yourself. He came so that you might rejoice that he has won the victory, you're part of his body, and he grants you peace. That was the first word Jesus said to his disciples at the resurrection. Peace be unto you. And in order to celebrate a great feast, you need to come and you need to receive that peace that Christ confers. Are you able to receive that, beloved congregation, today? The peace of Christ. The peace of Christ be with you. Our Father, we ask now that you would grant to us that peace, the peace that is prior to our celebration, the peace that's prior to our full thanksgiving, and the peace that honors you because we acknowledge the victory's been won through your Son's death and his resurrection. We are here today to celebrate and to say with ourselves, with our presence here, that you have won the victory, that the kingdom of God has come, and we ask now that you would make that so in our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.